Good morning. It's great to be here. Great blessing to have burrowed down a little further into South Jersey this last year, moving to Salem County. Well, I'm, truth be known, I'm the fill-in guy. The fill-in guy has a sweet gig. He doesn't have the pastoral weight of the congregation weighing on his shoulders. He isn't expected or even able to labor week after week diligently and expositorily preaching through the books of the Bible and helping you to wrestle through the hard stuff. The fill-in guy gets to cherry pick those Bible texts that everyone likes and preachers love to speak from. And this morning, I'm going to open one of those gorgeous texts. You all know, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared for a period of 40 days to a number of people, a large number of people, in a number of ways. Occasions. This morning, I want to direct your attention to perhaps what is the most detailed and the most striking of all of the post-resurrection appearances in what I'm calling the continuing ministry of our Lord. Because the ministry of the Lord Jesus did not end with the resurrection or even with the ascension. John chapter 21, 1 to 19. John 21, 1 to 19, what you hear next is the word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. The disciple that whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after that, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, in these verses, I see a continuing ministry, a personal ministry, and finally a prophetic ministry. And I'm going to try to move through this text quickly, but I trust carefully enough to be clear and instructive, and may the Lord add his blessing to his word. So first, a continuing ministry, and in this remarkably meticulously recorded historic account or incident following the resurrection, Jesus appears to seven of the disciples, at least five of them being apostles, and they're carefully named for us in verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and then two other unnamed disciples. They have returned from Jerusalem to Galilee, where most of them hail from, and they've returned fishing. They're unquestionably very tired and sore from heaving heavy nets all night, and doubtless discouraged at having caught and having nothing to show for their labors. When Jesus appears and greets them with a hot breakfast, our Lord is not standing there tapping his feet, waiting to chastise them for deserting him at the time of his arrest, or lay some heavy instructions upon his errant disciples, nor is he standing there glowing in divine splendor as the exalted king, waiting, expecting them to fall before him in awe and abject worship. Instead, here he is, the eternal, victorious, heaven-bound Son of Man, comes sympathetically to serve his disciples, even with scarred hands and a servant's heart. He's there to love them and to minister to them and to care for them. That's the chief purpose of his being there. He's prepared breakfast for them, hot on the grill, and he invites them to pull up and dig in while other fish are being filleted and prepared as they speak together. How many religions, how many gods on earth come to die for their people? How many victorious lords prepare breakfast for their weary, failed subjects or disciples? Absolutely none, except Jesus, the one true living God. Is that amazing or what? If there's anyone who deserves by his person or work to be waited on hand and foot, it would be the Lord Jesus, not the disciples or the apostles. But remember, it was Jesus who once said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Even so, the take-home point this morning is not, first and foremost, that we should serve one another. That's true. We are to wash the feet of the saints and to be servants of all. But what should really grip us, I believe, in this instance, is the fact that the Lord, the victorious resurrected Lord who has just finished his great messianic chore, has come to love and to serve his disciples. Jesus is showing them in doing this, he's showing us that his serving did not end, was not completed at the cross. He is still, even today, the servant king of his church. And you and I are still invited to breakfast with the king. Now, where is Jesus now? And what is he doing? The scripture tells us that he's in heaven interceding for us. The scripture tells us he, together with the Holy Spirit, he's assisting us. The scripture tells us that he's ministering to us through his holy angels. And in fact, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us in his word, you are the vine, I am the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. Why would he even say that if he were not committed to assisting us in our lives and labors? I'm not trying to make Jesus into some sort of genie in the bottle that exists to serve us hand and foot at our slightest command. But this revelation, this occurrence deliberately preserved for us in Scripture, shows us this compelling, winsome picture of our Lord, who even after his resurrection did not become distant and unavailable or uninvolved in the lives of his saints as he might. And that hasn't changed since he's ascended into heaven and begun his heavenly session. Jesus didn't say to his departed disciples, so long, fare thee well. Hope things go pretty good down there. I'm out of here. No, he said rather, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, brothers and sisters, you must know that God maintains a most powerful, if sometimes subtle, continuing ministry of the resurrected Christ among us all. Perhaps the greatest paradox of historic Christianity is the fact that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, humbled himself and became a servant to save sinners. But it didn't all end with the cross and the empty grave. It was and isn't a matter of save them and leave them. Rather now, even now, as the exalted Lord of heaven, Jesus exercises his love and concern for us in a continuing ministry of grace, illustrated most sweetly in this text in John 21, the continuing ministry of the Lord. Well, see, let's look at the second thing. We have the resurrected Lord in Galilee engaged in this continuing ministry to his people, even as we have read. But to fill that out and make that idea go a little further with that idea, I want to underline the fact of his very personal ministry. It's not just a continuing ministry. It was a very personal ministry. Were these men discouraged? Peter says, verse 3, I'm going fishing, and they all say, we'll go with you. Now, commentators are divided over this, some arguing that they were simply doing what they had to do, especially before the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. They had to eat, and this is what they knew to do so well. They went fishing, they were fishermen, or at least they had been fishermen. And there's nothing wrong with their doing that. But I think it's hard not to see the situation a little more darkly. I don't believe these men had thrown off the faith. But it had, after all, been a very dramatic and wrenching 2 weeks. Their faith was certainly very fragile. And the promised visitation of God the Holy Spirit had not yet come at this point. How could anyone blame them for being a little fearful over the mood of Jerusalem, who had just crucified Jesus with such pleasure by leaving Jerusalem and putting some distance between them and the Sanhedrin, they certainly weren't making a mistake. At any rate, it doesn't appear that they were, it does appear to me at least, certainly they were far from being fishers of men to which the Lord had called them. Rather, here they are back at their nets, sorrowfully returning to the work which they had occupied for so many years. And we certainly might well suppose that the Apostle Peter was particularly still grieving and smarting over his betrayal of the Lord. But Jesus visits them in a very personal and thoughtful manner. He didn't come to conduct an inquest to why they had slept at Gethsemane and deserted him at the crucifixion, with the exception of John. He didn't come to prove to their slow hearts yet one more time that he had been raised from the grave. He didn't come to rebuke them for being back at their fishing nets. Jesus specifically came in a very personal manner, on a very personal mission, to minister to them, to Peter and to Thomas and Nathanael and James and John and the two others, whom he judged to be particularly in need of his loving, thoughtful presence. This wasn't a business meeting. I wonder that sometimes you and I don't think of our relationship with Jesus in sort of a business-like thing, you know. That's what it is, you know, urging us to get the lead out and move on with some kingdom business. Nothing personal, just business, would you please? But it's not that way that Jesus relates to us. He's the loving Savior. He didn't come to save us to be his slaves. He saved us for his glory. He saved us because he loved us. And he's not cool. He's not repelled by our sin and by our failure to own and confess him and live for him. Rather, he's actually drawn closer to us by our sin. Our relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a relationship of grace and mercy and love. We are first of all his sons and daughters. We are not his stud farm or his indentured servants. It's not a matter of how much he can get out of us. And if he isn't getting much out of us, he's not very much interested in us any longer. That's not the testimony of the scriptures, and it's certainly not what we see in this text, in the event that Jesus deliberately gave us, the Spirit gave us, to ponder. Our God is a personal God. A God with whom we have a very personal relationship that he's instituted at a very great personal cost to himself. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's no other religion in the world like Christianity, because no one can possibly dare to believe that in an infinite God who spoke all things into existence in an instant with the breath of his mouth could be a personal God and personal with his creation, his people. That he would even take notice of the hurting hearts of a few piddling disciples, let alone come down and make breakfast for them and speak to them. Don't you see how bizarre this must seem to the ears of someone who doesn't know the gospel? This is bizarre, but it's true. Here it is in John 21. Brothers and sisters, nothing has changed, nothing at all. In fact, it's gotten a whole lot better since that morning on the shores of Lake Galilee, or Tiberias as it's called here. When the disciples were once complaining that Jesus was deserting them, he said, "Deserting you? I'm not deserting you. In fact, I'm about to send God the Holy Spirit, who will be with you even closer, through which I'll be with you even closer than was possible during these 3 years on earth." That's a paraphrase of John 16. There is, in some ways, that is, in fact, in some ways, really the whole focus of God's redemptive plan from Genesis 3 on. That God, for God to redeem his people and draw them back to himself in a close relationship that was even better, that was even closer than the relationship he sustained with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. You and I are the adopted sons and daughters of the Lord God, and Jesus is our older brother. We have Christ with us. We have Christ in us. We are en Christo. We are counted as being in him. And I know this begs the imagination. To the world around us, it seems patently absurd and laughable. You know, I have God in me. Oh, really? A personal God with whom we are mystically united. We can't even explain that. That makes it all the more laughable to someone. Well, tell us about this. Well, I don't really understand it. He says, receiving all the benefits of the victorious Christ. But isn't that what we see in the text? We have this loving, personal Savior and Lord. Believe it. Just believe it. Embrace it. Call upon him. Meet with him in his word and in prayer and fully expect his personal ministry in your hearts and lives. Now, one last thing to notice about from this passage, and that is the prophetic picture that we see here. Without the Lord, these seven men would accomplish nothing. They would come up empty. But with Jesus, they get 153 fish. The number is not important except for the fact that it's a very large number, and someone took the care to verify it, which God the Holy Spirit caused to be recorded in the book. How many fish were there? There were 153 of them. They were big fish, and the net wasn't even ripped. Well, Bible readers throughout the ages have had a heyday with some of the images in this text, but let's keep it short and simple. If you will abide in Christ and not give up and not run off, he will bless you in his service. You and I are called to be fishers of men. It's not payment that we render for our salvation. It's a blessed privilege. Jesus doesn't browbeat us and drive us to serve him with a whip on our backs. Rather, we're impelled. We're impelled, like the apostles, out of the personal love and ministry that he showered on us. We're called to the privilege of being prophets and priests to our families and our friends and our children and our neighbors and whatever part of the world we can touch. And every one of you can touch it, this world, in a multitude of different ways. Whether it means teaching the gospel to our children or helping out in Sunday school or young people's or vacation Bible school or art camp. And we are going to be able to do those things again. Or giving tracts to family members or looking for an opportunity to speak or share a word of scripture with neighbors, praying and supporting missionaries overseas. We all have a part of that. And we all have a promise that we can expect good things of it, that we can expect a harvest. As far as you and I are concerned, there's absolutely no limit to the number of lost souls that the Lord can draw to himself. And the gospel net will never break. That's the imagery in this text. And that's good news, for sure. It was good news to those disciples, and it's good news for us. Just a word about this encounter between Jesus and the Apostle Peter. Those three questions, Peter, do you love me more than these? The word these, probably referring, perhaps referring to the boats and the fishing gear, but maybe more likely referring to the other disciples and Peter's boastful remarks that you may remember he made before the crucifixion, that even of all the other deserted Jesus, he would not. And Jesus is gently challenging him, and Peter holds fast his faith. Lord, you know that I love you. And yes, by the grace of God, he did love the Lord Jesus, and he would perish for him in the end, tending his sheep, feeding the lambs out of the abundant love of Christ. The grace of God in him that he experienced, he would pour out on others. If you got just a little bit of help from somebody, you wouldn't be expected to give much back. But if God showered you with help and just gave you so much grace, well, then there's something to share, isn't there? If that sort of riches has been poured about on you in the personal, gracious manner in which we see here in this text and throughout the Gospels, well, it's not a big deal to share with others, be gracious to others. So our Lord came not only to serve and to encourage his disciples, but very directly he ministers to Peter, restoring him, reinstating him, redirecting him. And that's what Jesus does for us in the gospel, isn't it? The living Jesus with resurrection power lovingly, continually, personally meets with us, restores us, reinstates us, redirects us throughout our entire lives, summoning us away from the world and from the distractions of the world and all the discouragements of the world that pull our hearts and lives away from God. What a lovely little passage of Scripture, this encounter that brings to our minds the continuing personal loving ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Lord God. Amen. And yes, the resurrected God is seated at the right hand of the Father, but not as a distant, faraway God, detached from his people, resting on his laurels. But our Jesus, as he was, as we see him, as he is, a loving, personal Savior and Lord who arranges to encounter his people, every one of us, every day. That's a fact. That's what we read. That's our experience and our expectation. All of that said, could there be someone this morning who is attracted to this picture of a loving, personal God, but really has no firsthand knowledge or experience with Jesus? You must ask God to forgive you of your proud unbelief and neglect, and ask him to save you and to become your loving Lord. You better do that today. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are blessed to read of these words how you interacted so graciously and personally with your apostles. We see, Lord, not something that is a one-off and unusual picture, but something that's so much in harmony with everything we see in Scripture. A God who is so gracious and so personal. We rejoice in it. We thank you for it. And we pray that it might become sweet to us in our hearts each day, that we might rise up in the morning and remind ourselves that God is, that you're not looking down upon us, tapping your fingers, waiting for it to give us one more chance. But Lord, you are graciously enfolding your arms about us and walking with us, participating in life with us through your Spirit, we pray, thanking you. In Jesus' name, amen.